Now, in my family, I was the last born. I was the last of four boys in my family. I was supposed to be a daughter, but I came out a boy. And I asked my mom about that, and I said, do you ever regret it? Do you ever wish that you had daughters? She said, if I had to do it all over again, I'd want four boys, just like the first time. Of course, I think you'd expect a mother to say that. But I look back on the special times I had with my father. I remember vividly teaching me how to work on cars, or actually letting me watch him work on cars. Times where we go on vacation together. But I also remember the special, sweet moments that I enjoyed with my mother. The looks, the glances, the words, the encouragement she gave. Now, we have one son, like Joseph and Mary had at first when Jesus was born. And I think of the sweet times that Nathan and my wife Lenya enjoy. Now, we have great times together, Nathan and I. Nathan loves to have me as his wrestling partner. When I come home, I am there to be beaten up on, basically. That's my role when I come home. But there is a sweetness in the relationship that he enjoys with his mom. Times of cuddling together, times where he'll come in tired and say, Mommy, rub my back. Sweet time. There are times I look at him and I marvel at how much I love him. And this week, as I was looking at him, I was thinking, what special times Joseph and Mary must have had with Jesus, their firstborn. You know, we don't see that in the text, and we see Jesus' life often apart from his mother and home life, but what special times Jesus and Mary must have enjoyed. I think you'll have to agree that a mother's love is one of the strongest forces in the universe. Nothing can separate that kind of love. There's a unique bond between a mother and her children. When you want to insult a kid, what's the worst thing you can do? Attack his mother. Say something about his mom. Your mother wears army boots. You'll get a fight quickly. You've heard the old statement, that's a face that only a mother could love. Because we recognize, hey, there is a unique bond of love between a mother and that child. Now, Mary loved Jesus as a mother, but also her love ran deeper because of who Jesus was. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross and she was contemplating how she was even conceived by the Holy Spirit, the divine seed was planted within her. An angel came and spoke to her and announced the whole event, the manner of his birth, and just what kind of a person this was, that she had the Messiah, and how deep that love must have run. I wonder, and I've wondered often, the kind of thoughts that Mary must have had just the night Jesus was born. One author, in supposing those thoughts, said, he who was larger than the universe became an embryo. Now think about that for a moment. God is a fetus. Holiness sleeping inside of a womb. The creator of life being created. He goes on to say, if we were to ask Mary some questions, here's a couple questions I'd like to ask her. Did you ever teach him how he created the universe? Did you ever count the stars with him and succeed? Did you ever think when you looked at him, that's God eating my soup? The wonderment Mary must have felt raising little Jesus from a baby to become the sacrifice on Calvary. I suppose in this scene that we're reading, as Mary was standing before the foot of the cross and saw her son hanging there dying, speaking his last words, that all of those memories, all of those tender moments came to the surface. The time of his birth, being at Nazareth, watching him leave, and it crushed her as he hanged there. Now there's three verses, verse 25, 26, and 27. Short verses, but there's gems of truth hidden in those verses. More than just evoking human emotion, there is some divine instruction. Well, in verse 25, we see, first of all, that there were some women at the foot of the cross. We read, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, there are six Marys mentioned in the New Testament. Three of them we find here. One lady is unnamed. Now, crucifixion, as we've already discussed, was the cruelest, bloodiest form of death invented by the Romans. We saw that his death was attended by his enemies as they watched him suffer and watched him die. But at the foot of the cross, there were some people you wouldn't expect to find there. Ladies who had followed him throughout his ministry. There's two groups of them, it seems, if you were to read all of the gospel accounts. That one was a group that stood at a distance, and then there was an inner circle of women who stood right at the foot of the cross. Matthew's gospel tells us, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from a distance. But then we read in verse 25, this inner circle of women, Mary and three others. And first of all, besides Mary, there was Mary's sister we read about in verse 25, who most people believe was a woman by the name of Salome, who had two kids who followed Jesus. And the two brothers and this lady, Salome, heard Jesus speaking one day about the future kingdom. And Jesus told his disciples that one day you are going to sit on 12 thrones and you will be judging 12 tribes of Israel. And she wanted to make sure that her boys got a good seat. And so they came to Jesus and she said, Jesus, I have one small favor to ask you. When you reign in your kingdom, could my kids sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand? Jesus said, it's not mine to give, but the Father. But can you be baptized with the same baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? He said, sure, no problem. Jesus was speaking of his death, and he prophesied, and he said, you will die. You will be baptized with the same baptism that I was baptized with. And it came to pass. James became a martyr, and John was exiled to Patmos, and later died at the hand of Emperor Domitian. And so we see Mary's sister, Salome. Also in verse 25, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, she had a couple kids. One of them was James the Less, who was also one of the disciples of Jesus. She was probably a cousin of Mary. And we see her later on, after the crucifixion, she goes to the tomb at the resurrection to help minister to the body of Jesus and probably to Mary, who was suffering grief. And then also we notice Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus cast seven demons out of, who'd been delivered from satanic bondage. And we read in this verse that they stood by the cross. In other words, they were very near to the cross of Christ. You know what courage it took to stand by the cross of Christ, not as an enemy, but a friend? First of all, it was not customary for women to attend crucifixions. It wasn't fashionable. To hear the cries, the agony of dying people as they breathe their last, for Mary and for these other women to be at the cross demonstrated great courage. There have been a great many people who are stout-hearted people whose courage has failed when they've been at the death of somebody they love. They just can't handle it. They have to leave. It's too gross. It's too hard for them to watch them die that way. Now, my wife, Lenya, bless her heart, can't stand a sight of blood. Even a needle, if you're going to give somebody a shot, she'll have to turn away. On television, when they have those specials where they're performing surgery, she can't watch it. It's especially hard when you see somebody you love suffer. I'll never forget when Nathan was quite a bit younger and we had the changing table in his bedroom and she was changing his diapers. He fell off the changing table onto the wooden floor and banged his head. Got a big old pepperoni right there on his forehead. And she picked him up and closed her eyes and ran outside to where the carpenter was working on cabinets. She said, I can't look. I can't look. How does it look? Is he all right? It's too hard to watch that suffering with somebody you love. Now imagine Mary seeing Jesus, her son, with spikes through his hands, a crown of thorns on his brow. His breathing becoming deep and heavy and hard, watching him suffer, watching him bleed. What courage it took, especially her reputation. She could be ridiculed as a friend, as the mother of Jesus. No doubt she was recognized and probably taunted by those who were around the cross as the enemies of Christ. But she didn't care. She loved Jesus. This was her only son. And the other ladies were supporting her, standing by the cross of Christ. I bring this up, and the Scripture points it out, I believe, to show us something very interesting. In Jesus' hour of greatest need, who were the faithful ones? Women. The women were standing by the foot of the cross. The weaker vessels had the greatest strength. They were there. They showed up, the men. Where were the apostles? We read about John here, but the rest of them had fled. Where was Peter and Andrew? Peter, who said, "Jesus, though all these other flakes bail out on you, I will die with you." Peter, where are you? You out there? He wasn't even around. In fact, we read in John's Gospel that they had the doors locked in a room because they were afraid of the Jews. These stout-hearted men with big words weren't at the foot of the cross. These women were. What great courage they displayed. Peter reminds me of the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. Remember how big he spoke? He was out there with his friends. "Put him up, put him up, put him up." And then his tail kind of came behind his head and he went, "Aah!" That was Peter. I agree with W.L. Hayden when he said, "Woman is physically inferior to man, but intellectually his equal, socially his superior, morally more susceptible, and religiously more devotional." I found that to be true. Usually when there's work to be done in the church, vision to be caught, the ones with great drive and volunteer are the women. And it's been known. That's a fact in almost every church across the world. When there are problems in a marriage or in a relationship, it's usually the wife that comes and seeks counsel and wants to get her husband into it. Mary and these other ladies at the foot of the cross. The first convert in Europe was a woman. Interesting story. Paul went to Philippi to preach the gospel. He was looking for a synagogue, but there wasn't one because the law required there had to be 10 men in the city to form a synagogue. But there wasn't a synagogue because there weren't 10 men who were Jews. And so it was customary, if you didn't have enough guys to have a synagogue, you would meet by a river for ceremonial cleansing reasons to worship. And Paul went out to the river. What did he find? Women praying. And the first convert was a businesswoman named Lydia, who got turned on to Jesus Christ and shared her faith in that region of the world. Stout-hearted, courageous woman spreading the gospel. I have found that behind men and movements that God uses, there are women who are supportive, who are responsible many times for the success of that man or that movement, and she is often not seen. Throughout church history, that's been the case. It was Judy Hubble who wrote, "Much of what we do as women is in a supportive role, but imagine what would happen to a building if its support pillars were removed." And oftentimes, women show up men. In the Old Testament, there's a humorous story about a character by the name of Barak and a woman by the name of Deborah. And Jabin and the Canaanites were attacking Israel. And so Deborah had the guts to come to Barak and say, "Barak, God ordained you as a leader, man. Get up and fight. Rally the people together. Go out and get this guy. This is God's land. Have some guts, man." And you know what he said to her? "Well, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you won't, I won't." And she took the challenge. She said, "All right, I'll go, but let me tell you something, Barak. When we win this battle, you'll get no glory. God will deliver the enemies into the hands of a woman." And he did. He didn't have the guts to lead, but she did. She was courageous. At the foot of the cross, the disciples had fled, but Mary and several others, some far and some near, were there watching Jesus in his greatest hour of need. But verse 26... we've seen now the women at the foot of the cross. Let's look at Mary at the foot of the cross. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother And the disciple whom he loved, which we believe is John for a few reasons, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now remember, Jesus has been on the cross. Already he's prayed for his enemies. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Then he took the time to speak to one of the criminals who was crucified next to him. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was having these conversations, one with the father, one with the criminal. And then he looked out of the crowd, he looked down at the cross, and he noticed Mary, his own mother, was there at the cross. And he speaks such tender words in these next two verses. And they bring up to us a few lessons that I want to discuss with you. First of all, that a prediction is being fulfilled. A prediction by an old gentleman. It happened a long time ago when Mary first had Jesus as a baby. And Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary to the temple in Jerusalem to be dedicated. You remember the story? It was Jewish custom. They were all giddy and happy. They had their firstborn. Mary didn't understand all this stuff about the Holy Spirit conceiving her. She just knew that she had no relations with Joseph, but she became pregnant, had this child, all of these angelic apparitions. She was filled with excitement as she brought her firstborn to be dedicated according to Jewish law. But in the temple was a man by the name of Simeon, an old guy who walked really close with God. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And he believed it. So every day he would probably cruise through the temple where there'd be thousands of worshipers. He'd just kind of look around. He'd see little babies come in, and he'd be thinking to himself, "Lord, is that the one? How about that one? Now that looks like a Messiah." No, okay. And he'd come in every day. Nothing would happen. But he had that promise. So one day he was walking through the temple, and he saw a peasant girl and her husband, and a little baby. And the Holy Spirit impressed his heart, "That's the one." And so he walked up. He probably looked at that little baby and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, can I hold your baby for a minute?" The lady probably thought, "Who is this guy?" Well, go ahead, Mary, let him. Joseph probably encouraged her. Simeon took that baby in his arms and broke out in a prophetic psalm of worship that must have blown Joseph and Mary's minds. He said this, "Now, Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation, who will be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel." And Mary probably had her mouth open going, "Wow." And as she was marveling with Joseph over this prophecy of who Jesus would be to the nation of Israel, Simeon, this old man, turned to Mary and zeroed in on her and prophesied a time of great, horrible suffering. When he said this, as he looked at her, "This child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." It was a prophecy of Jesus going to the cross. But then he said to her, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." A prediction. This is the Messiah, but a sword will pierce your own soul also. Now, Mary was familiar with suffering all of her life. She was not a stranger to it. In fact, the night the angel came to Mary and said, "Mary, you're highly blessed among women. You're pregnant, but it's by the Holy Spirit." It says that Mary was troubled, not excited, means agitated, troubled at the saying. She was troubled when she heard of Herod's proclamation that every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, would be killed at an attempt to kill her son. That caused her great piercings of soul. And then later on, when she had to leave and go to Egypt for a few years because she was being chased, that hurt her. That caused her suffering. I'm sure she suffered when she saw Jesus come back to Nazareth and preach his sermon in the synagogue, quoting Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Today this saying is fulfilled in your ears." And she thought, "All right." But then the townspeople took him and wanted to throw him over a cliff and kill him. It must have pierced her heart. to see her only son rejected by the nation he came to save. But the real prophecy and its fulfillment was right here at the foot of the cross. When Jesus had spikes through his hand, she had a sword through her soul. The one that she loved, the one that she gave birth to, as blood was dripping on the ground, and he was dying. Then she no doubt remembered that prophecy that Simeon had spoken, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. I bring this up for a couple of reasons. At the time that Simeon spoke to her this prediction, she did not understand at all what it meant. She didn't know that he'd be dying on a cross. But the prediction and the fulfillment demonstrated that God knew all about her suffering way in advance. And that God can speak things in advance even though we don't know about them. That God is accurate. For God said in the Old Testament, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I also will bring it to pass." But the lesson for us in this is that even the people whom Jesus loves greatly often suffer greatly. Don't think that because you're loved of the Lord, and you're close to the Lord, and you walk closely with Him, that you're exempt from suffering. Jesus loved Mary. But she was the recipient of some of the greatest suffering known to any woman. Those greatly loved by God often suffer greatly. Ask Job. Ask Joseph. He was cast into prison. Ask Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ask Paul the Apostle. People who suffered, whom God loved, and whom they loved their Lord. But they suffer greatly. Now, when Christians suffer, we often see it as disapproval. God has caused us to come into some disfavor with Him. Because we look around at unbelievers and we think, they ought to be the ones suffering. Not us. We love God. Doesn't seem fair. But there's a great difference in the way we suffer and unbelievers suffer. I hope you've realized that if you've suffered at all as a Christian or while you're a Christian. That God has a purpose for you, and He often can use suffering to mold and to shape your life into His image and into His character. Job said, "When He has tested me, I will come forth as gold." He's got a purpose for me. He wants to make me a jewel. I'll come forth as gold. Dr. Ferris Whitesell said, "Physical sufferers, rightly oriented with God, learn some things that other people miss. They come to a more correct evaluation of what is really worthwhile in life. Their spirits are chastened. Their motives are purified. Their sympathies are deepened. And their characters are sweetened." Have you ever witnessed a Christian who's been a Christian for a long period of time who suffered quite a bit? The sweetness of their character. The depth of their life. How they're able to look at life and prioritize what is important and not important. They seem to have a keen insight and a sweet character. One person pointed out that if you took a bar of steel that was worth $5 and you beat it and you hammered it and made it into horseshoes, it'd be worth $10. If you beat it some more and you cut it some more, you can make needles out of the same bar of steel that would be worth $350. But you could take that $5 bar of steel and beat it and hammer it more. And if you made it into springs, delicate springs for expensive watches, that $5 bar of steel would be worth $250,000. But you have to beat it, you have to heat it, you have to cut it, and you have to fasten it, shape it. And then it's worthwhile. And God does that to us, doesn't He? He takes us, He causes us at different times in life to pass through the fire, and what depth and what value comes out the other end. There's another lesson here in this, and that is, God doesn't allow suffering to come into our lives unless it first passes through His approval. You see, God knows the trial you're going to have in 2 weeks or in a month. God knows what member of your family will die soon. God knows if you're going to lose your job or not. Now, you don't know what the future holds. God knows it. And before it comes into your life, it comes into God's hands, and He looks at it. And He says, "Oh, that's perfect.
That's a perfect trial for that person. That person's going to squawk and holler and cry, but this is perfect. Because the result at the other end won't be $5, but $250,000. I want to make that person into something very valuable. And here's a little prescription of a trial, and God will hand it to you. But it goes through His hands first. Not only do we see a prediction is fulfilled, but compassion is extended. He looks down to his mother, and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Son, behold your mother." Suffering, physical pain, I think everyone would agree, has a self-absorbing nature. When you're suffering physically, it's hard for you to think about anything else, isn't it? If you just hit your thumb with a hammer, you're working on something. Bam! Oh, and somebody comes up to you, "Hey, I just read this interesting article in the paper. Look at this." Would you be able to say, "Oh yeah, no problem, put your thumb in your pocket and read it"? No, it's self-absorbing. It takes all of your concentration, all of your energy. And often we see people who are suffering greatly and they think only about themselves. Suffering can make a person very angry, very selfish. Job, at first, cursed the day he was born, yelled at all of his friends. But Jesus, hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of the world, the burden of sin weighing down his soul, as Isaiah said, "He was pierced for our sins, bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted." In a position that would be very easy to become self-absorbing, was absorbed with compassion for his mother while he was suffering. Now that's a pattern with Jesus. Jesus always was sympathetic for other people. Always had a heart of compassion. When he saw the crowds following him in Galilee, the scripture says, "And Jesus was filled with compassion for them, because to them they were like sheep without a shepherd." He was compassionate. He saw crowds not as, "Hey, all right, a lot of crowds, I'm getting popular, it's paying off." He didn't get filled with pride. He was filled with compassion. He was sorry for them. By the way, the word in Greek, "he was filled with compassion," is the Greek word splankna, which means guts, intestines. And it's translated that way because, in fact, if you have an old King James Bible, you'll read, "have bowels of tender mercy and compassion." Because the Hebrews viewed emotions in terms of physiological symptoms. Ever get butterflies when you stand up in front of people? Has some catastrophe happened and you feel it in the pit of your stomach? That's why the Hebrews thought that way. The stomach, they thought, was the source of emotion. Jesus had splankna for them. He felt for them. There was a connection, a compassion connection. When Lazarus died and he came to visit Mary and Martha, and he saw them crying, the Bible says that Jesus was troubled in spirit and greatly moved. Same word, splankna. He was distressed physiologically. He was moved with compassion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was being arrested, what did he say? He was concerned for his disciples. He said, "Hey, if you're after me, let them go." Even at his trial, even at his arrest, he was concerned for his disciples. And now Jesus on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, the weight of sin upon him, he's concerned for his mom. In the midst of suffering, he had great compassion. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, and he foresaw the cross as he looked across the Mount of Olives and he saw the temple and he could see Golgotha over on the right. He knew what was ahead. But he wept for what? Himself? He wept for the city of Jerusalem, knowing what would happen to them in 70 AD as the city would be destroyed by the Romans. Always having compassion for others. Now that should cause you to rejoice. Because there's a scripture tucked away in Hebrews 4 that talks about your representative in heaven. It says, we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are. We don't have a high priest who can't feel physical pain. Jesus came and experienced physical pain. Jesus came and experienced compassion. He experienced human emotion. So that when you cry to Him as a representative before God, He can say, I relate. What if Jesus never came to the earth? What if God never sent His Son to touch our infirmity? And you were to say, God, I'm in pain. He'd have to say, pain? I don't know what that is. I've been tucked away in heaven all these years. I have not experienced pain. Lord, I'm suffering rejection. Rejection? But Jesus coming to the earth, experiencing human emotion, rejection by His friends, crucifixion on a cross. When you cry to Him, He can help you and He can relate with you. You have a sympathetic high priest. In fact, the NIV translates it beautiful. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. All of His experiences on this earth caused Him to become a sympathetic high priest. Compassion. The Salvation Army had a great preacher years ago in Chicago by the name of Booth Tucker. Booth Tucker was preaching at a tent in Chicago. He was preaching at the Salvation Army in Chicago. And his message title was The Sympathy of Christ, and how God loved and was compassionate and He was tender-hearted and He related with us, much like we read out of Hebrews 4 or mentioned. It was a great message until after the service. Somebody came up to him in anger and said, how dare you? If you had your wife die like my wife died this week, you'd never be saying that. If your children cried out at 2 a.m. for their mother like my children are this week, you'd never say what you just said. I haven't experienced His compassion. And he turned and walked away. Within a month, Booth Tucker's own wife died. And he preached her funeral. And as he preached the funeral, and he was filled with tears, obviously, he was broken up. He said, a man came to me a month ago as I preached on the sympathy and compassion of Christ, the comfort of Christ. And he said, how dare you? If your wife died like my wife died, you'd never say that. If your kids cried out for their mother like my kids, you'd never say that. I want you to know something. My wife has died. And Christ is near to me right now, and His grace comforts me right now. And if that man is here today at my wife's funeral, I want him to know that I meant every word I said now. That man was there and came to Christ at that funeral. As he saw firsthand a Christian man suffer and experience the deep compassion and love and tenderness of Jesus Christ toward him. Only people who suffer deeply as a Christian understand how close God can be to you at those times. As they trust Him. Something else I want you to notice, and that is the provision that is made for Mary. In verse 26 and 27, He gives Mary to John. He says, woman, behold your son. And to John's son, behold your mother. According to tradition, Mary died about 11 years later at the age of 59. Now, I know that some people have a tradition of the Assumption of Mary, where she went up into heaven. That is quite an assumption, by the way. The best historical records and tradition say otherwise, that she died at the age of 59 in Jerusalem while John was taking care of her. But John was at the foot of the cross. John returned to the cross. He wasn't there all along. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus made a prediction. He said, all of you, my disciples, will be made to stumble because of me tonight. And of course, Peter denied it. He said, no, Lord, I'll die with you. And the scripture said, so said all of his disciples. We'll all die with you. But the next chapter says, all of the disciples fled away. All of them left. Now we see John at the cross. What happened? Well, probably they all left, and John decided to return. And what does Jesus say to John as he returns? Thanks a lot, friend. Where were you when I needed you? No, he said, son, behold your mother. He gave him a commission, a job to do. That would be great encouragement if you failed Christ, if you've backslidden, if you've wandered away from Him and you think, I can't come back. Come back. He won't rebuke you. He'll receive you. He'll give you a commission. He'll give you some work to do. He's got something in store for you. you'll find that you are the disciple that he loves. And he'll treat you with great compassion. Then I want you to notice in these verses the responsibility in human relationships. Jesus dying on the cross, the greatest work in the world, and yet he is taking future care of his mother. That's important to him. There's a responsibility in relationship. He doesn't want his mother to be unprovided for. He wants her to be taken care of. He is fulfilling an Old Testament command. Children, honor your parents. It's funny. We think that that means until you grow up. Well, I'm 18 now. I don't need to honor my parents. Baloney. You need to honor them all through life. You need to call them. You need to love them. You need to respect them. If you're an adult and your parents are getting old, same responsibility. You might not have the same obedience factor as you did when you were a kid and your mom said, clean up your room. I doubt your mom's going to say that to you today if you have your own children. I don't know. She might. Point is that honoring of parents never ceases. It didn't for Jesus. And when we have human relationships, there are special responsibilities. King Hezekiah was about to die, and Isaiah came to him and said, Hezekiah, get your house in order, because you're about to die. That should be a lesson to all of us. We have a responsibility while we're alive to make some kind of provision for children, for parents, for those that we love, while we are alive. Here's one thing you can do. You can talk about death. Don't think it's never going to happen. Accept death. Unless the Lord comes back soon, you're going to kick the bucket. All of us. Life is terminal. I've never met one person who's gotten out of it alive. Now, we're hoping that the Lord will come back and we're looking for a soon return, but his timetable is not ours. And you can predict and say there's 92 reasons why he's going to come in 92, but you can't guarantee that. And so you ought to make provision. That means you ought to make a will for your children or for your parents or whatever. Make provision. One out of five Christians, it's estimated, make a will. Four out of five don't. They don't accept it. And it's a mess when they die. Jesus was making provision in advance. There's one final lesson before we close. Though human relationships involve special responsibility, human relationships in Jesus' eyes were inferior to spiritual relationships. Now listen carefully and don't misread this. He loved his mother. He was taking care of her. But in Jesus' mind, human relationships were always inferior to spiritual relationships. He didn't say, mother, behold your son. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He disassociated himself as son and mother in that sense. Now, it was a term of respect. Woman is always a term of respect, but it wasn't a term of intimacy. There was a time when Jesus' mother and brothers came to hear him preach. And they said, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. He didn't run out and go, mom. He said, who are my mothers and my brothers? Behold, those who hear the word of God and obey it are my mothers, my brothers, and my sisters. Spiritual relationships are superior in priority to physical relationships. And I'm boiling it down to this point. The question isn't today, who is your mother and father? And yes, you ought to honor them. But the real question is, do you have a heavenly father? Do you know him as your heavenly father? Do you have a relationship with him based on the blood of Jesus Christ? That spiritual relationship where Jesus is your Savior and your brother and God is your father. If you do, you'll be able to suffer and get through it as Jesus did. I'd like to close with something that one author wrote, Max Lucado, on this event of Jesus on the cross with his mother. Just a couple paragraphs. The gospel is full of rhetorical challenges that test our faith and buck against human nature. It's more blessed to give than receive. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Only in his hometown and among his own house is a prophet without honor, Jesus said. But there's no statement as confusing or frightening as the one in Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The part about leaving land and fields I can understand. It's the other part that causes me to cringe. It's the part about leaving mom and dad, saying goodbye to brothers and sisters, placing a farewell kiss on a son or daughter. It's easy to parallel discipleship with poverty or public disgrace, but leaving my family? Why do I have to be willing to leave those I love? Can sacrifice get any more sacrificial than that? Woman, behold your son. Mary is older now. The hair in her temples is gray. Wrinkles have replaced her youthful skin. Her hands are calloused. She has raised a house full of children, and now she beholds the crucifixion of her firstborn. One wonders what memories she conjures up as she witnesses his torture, that long ride to Bethlehem, a baby's bed from cow's hay, figures in Egypt, at home in Nazareth, panic in Jerusalem, carpentry lessons. And then in the morning, Jesus comes in from the shop early, his eyes firmer, his voice direct. He has heard the news John is preaching in the desert. Her son takes off his nail apron, dusts off his hands, and with one last look says goodbye to mother. They both knew it would never be the same again. In that last look, they shared a secret, the full extent of which was too painful to say aloud. Mary learned from that day the heartache that comes from saying goodbye. From then on, she was to love her son from a distance, on the edge of a crowd, outside a packed house, on the shore of the sea. The Bible is bound together with goodbye trails and stained with farewell tears. In fact, it seems that goodbye is a word all too prevalent in Christian vocabulary. Missionaries know it well. Those who send them know it too. The doctor who leaves the city to work in the jungle hospital has said it. The Bible translator who lives far from home, those who feed the hungry, those who teach the lost, those who help the poor, know the word goodbye. Airports, luggage, embraces, taillights, wave to grandma, tears, bus terminals. Goodbye, daddy, tight throats, ticket counters, misty eyes, write me. Question, what kind of God would put people through such agony? What kind of God would give you families and then ask you to leave them? What kind of God would give you friends and then ask you to say goodbye? Answer, a God who knows that the deepest love is not built on passion and romance, but on common mission and sacrifice. Answer, a God who knows that we are only pilgrims and that eternity is so close that any goodbye is in reality, see you tomorrow. Answer, a God who did it himself. Woman, behold your son. John fastened his arms around Mary a little tighter. Jesus was asking him to be the son that a mother needs and that in some ways he never was. Jesus looked at Mary. His ache was from a pain far greater than the nails and the thorns. In their silent glance, they again shared a secret and he said goodbye. Spiritual relationships always supersede even physical relationships.